Turn with me now to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read briefly from Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Our sermon this morning is from Jonah chapter 3. So in just a moment, we'll turn to Jonah chapter 3. But first, just to get a little bit of context, we'll read from Luke 11, 27 through 32. Luke 11, 27 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Amen. Jesus is standing in a great big crowd, and he's doing this wonderful teaching, and a woman rightly celebrates the source. "You must have one happy mom to have a son like that, going around working miracles and wonders and preaching and teaching like Jesus. Jesus must have a happy mom." Now, it's true, actually. Mary is, in fact, called most blessed among women. But Jesus, while not rejecting that praise, ups the ante. Actually, happier than Mary are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know what's better than being the mother of Jesus? Being a believer in Jesus. That Jesus should come into the world through Mary. And that is not her ultimate identity. She shouldn't go down into history as simply the mother of Jesus. She's also a believer in Jesus. And that's the one that matters more. That's the happier condition, the better condition. And so Jesus then turns on the crowd and says, "Likewise, you look for a sign, but here's the sign: resurrection from the dead. 3 days in the grave like Jonah. And so Jonah went forth and preached just as Solomon received from the ends of the earth. This woman who came seeking his wisdom, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba." In both cases, Jesus points to an example of a Gentile believing a forerunner of Christ. And he creates an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look, if this crazy pagan came out of the desert and believed Solomon's wisdom, how much more should you believe the one who is Solomon's wisdom in the flesh? Look, if this silly city off in Nineveh would believe the crazy preaching of Jonah, how much more should you believe the fulfillment of that preaching, even Jesus Christ? With that in mind, let's look at Jonah's preaching. Turn back to Jonah chapter 3. Jesus here has taught us how to interpret the text, so let's read it and interpret it together now. Jonah chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of the Lord. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen and amen. Well, we all, as humans, struggle with FOMO, the fear of missing out. It's come into our jargon through social media, but it actually was with us before social media. I remember being, a child, a teenager, and we would struggle with this different experience. Friends would go to the mall. So, okay, kids, that's that large place. There were lots of stores inside, movie theaters and stuff. Anyway, they would go to this place where they would have fun, and you would worry that you were being left out. Yeah, see, he gets the joke. You have this sense that you want to be included, and you fear being left out. You fear not getting the invitation. Can you imagine coming downstairs to the living room, and there's your family eating ice cream, watching TV? I'm sure that's never happened to you. "Thanks for the invite, guys." This fear of missing out works within each of our hearts, all of our hearts. And yet, very often, the greatest thing that keeps us from participating, especially when we realize that God is inviting us to participate, is that the greatness of the offer exceeds our capacity to believe it is true. You see, every sermon I preach for 15 years has begun with an opening illustration that transitions to a homiletical point. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask Stephen Sutherland. And the transition is always this. This is the good news for you. This is the gospel for us today. You know the hardest one for me to preach every time? God loves you. God forgives sinners. Have you ever considered how impossible that is to believe? How hard it is to believe? And yet here in this text, they believe it like that. Isn't that extraordinary? To realize that the truth of God for us, the good news that we don't want to miss out on, that I don't want you to miss out on, that we shouldn't want this world to miss out on, is that when we repent, God relents. That God loves sinners enough to forgive them their sin in Christ. And so we should be telling one another this truth. We should be telling our children every day this truth. We should be telling our spouse this truth. We should be telling friends and neighbors and coworkers this truth. So extraordinary, so unbelievable. We should be terrified of missing out on this truth. And we should be terrified that others will miss out on this truth. Let's think about it together. Let's look at the text. Notice in Jonah chapter 3, we begin with a God of second chances, a reference to the VeggieTales movie about Jonah, where they sing the chorus song, the God of second chances. We see in the verse, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying." Notice again, as we did in chapter 1, that it doesn't say that God came to Jonah. It says that the word of God came to Jonah. This is an anthropomorphic statement. It means that it's not merely God in some abstract sense, but it is the second person of the Trinity. The word of God, who in John chapter 1 is said to have become flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that this word of God comes, and this word of God speaks. This is anticipating the reality of Jesus. That Jesus, through the scriptures, comes into the world and speaks to us. But the part I really want to emphasize is the second time. You see, growing up among some Arminians as a child, I remember being heard that little guilt trip. Make sure you're telling everyone about Jesus. That might be the only time they get to hear. My friends, that does not do justice to the sovereignty of God in evangelism. Let me submit to you that Jesus has come to you dozens of times. In fact, he's coming to you today. Whether it is the first time, the second time, or the 200th time. Every time the word of God is opened before you on your lap, that's Jesus talking to you. Every time we open our Psalter and we begin to sing, that's Jesus leading us in singing. Every time the sermon rises in the pulpit, that's the word of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, coming and saying to you, come to me. You see, our Jesus is there, standing up, arms outstretched, coming again and again and again. This is the posture of our Jesus, with joy in speaking to his people, in visiting his people, in addressing them again and again. Do you ever get tired of reading your Bible? Do you ever get tired of singing psalms? Do you ever get tired of preaching sermons? Maybe that's just me. Do you ever come to the Word of God and wake up and realize this is Jesus talking to me again? And he's never tired of welcoming me. And he's never tired of seeing me again. And he's never tired of the conversation. You know those sweet conversations with your kids when you're handing over all those gems and their eyes glaze over? That doesn't happen to Jesus. You come and he tells you the truth in love. And he'll do it again and again and again. Now, to have that kind of relationship with Jesus, to be drawn into such friendship with Jesus, is costly. He doesn't befriend us cheaply. There's a price to be paid, and that price is repentance. Jesus expects us to change. And through the rest of the text, we're handed a series of pictures of repentance. Ways in which we can imagine what a relationship with Jesus, a healthy, happy, holy relationship with Jesus looks like, as it is grounded in repentance. First, notice Jonah's repentance. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it what I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Notice the parallels in the language. Arise, Jonah arose. Go to that great city. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached the message I tell you. Not the message you want to preach. Certainly not the message they want you to preach. Preach the message I tell you. Jonah, you're my prophet. Jonah, it's my message. It's my pulpit. And it says, thirdly, that Jonah went according to the word of the Lord. Jonah went to preach God, to preach God in the flesh, to preach God in his true character to Nineveh. And so according to the word of the Lord, according to the person and work of Jesus, Jonah goes in complete obedience to the word of God. We're then told the extent of that obedience. That not only is Jonah following the letter of the law, that his repentance consists of total conformity to the word of God. Arise, he arose. Go, he went. Give the message I give you. He went according to the word of the Lord. Not only is Jonah following every step, every word of the law, he's following it to the fullest extent in verse 3. When he went into Nineveh, it was a great city, a three-day journey. And when Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, he cried out. The Hebrew here is confused. It's very hard to make sense of it in the Hebrew. It's just as confusing in the English, isn't it? It's not clear in Hebrew or English exactly what Jonah's doing. Is he spending 3 days preaching? Is it just a city big enough that it takes 3 days to get around it? Is it 3 days if you do every single back alley and street and side street? You know, is Nineveh built like North End, where there's just this maze of like side streets everywhere and you don't know where you are? We're not totally sure what it means exactly, historically. But we do know what it means theologically. There wasn't a house that didn't hear Jonah's voice. There wasn't a street that didn't feel Jonah's feet. Jonah is fulfilling the fullest extent of the commands of God in this regard. His repentance is total and complete. Jonah has become a true prophet of God at last. 3 days in the belly of the fish, an almighty storm at sea that nearly shipwrecked him, has brought him to that prayer at Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Are you there yet? Have you felt the wind and the waves on your ship? Have you felt your ship breaking up? Have you felt the crushing depths of the sea? Have you smelt the stench of a fish's stomach? And are you at last willing and ready to pray, not my will, your will be done? For that was your Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was utterly and entirely conformed to the will of his Father, and would do all his Father's will, obediently and entirely. This is a picture of repentance, that to live in loving fellowship with Christ is to live in utter conformity to Christ's will for us. I love that Jesus, and what he wants, I want. And what he says to do, I do. This is what it is to be in friendship with Jesus. I long to know the will of Jesus, and I long to do the will of Jesus. Is that you? Have you really repented of sin and said, Father, not my will, your will be done? The second picture of repentance is not Jonah, but his audience. Jonah, for 3 days, is thundering in the streets of Nineveh. And the message is this: yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. The explicit message is clear. Nineveh is doomed to die. This city will not last. It is all coming to an end. The implicit message is less clear, but the hint is nevertheless there. He says, yet 40 days. You see, this is a warning message. This is an announcement that gives them 40 days to figure it out. The hint here is that in the time lapse, there's an opportunity to perhaps change the outcome of the proclamation. And so it is with us. This message rings from Spurgeon and Henry and many other commentators. Yet 40 years, and you will enter into judgment. For some of you, it's only 5 or 10 years. For some of you, it may be yet 80 years. But whether you are a newborn or a retiree, judgment is just around the corner. Yet a few more years, yet a few more days, yet a few more decades, and your life's work will be overthrown. And your love's labor will be lost. And you will be brought into judgment. And so the people believed God. This is by far one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. There's some dude, a Hebrew stranger, who's wandering the streets of Nineveh. He's never been there before. He speaks Aramaic with a funny accent. And up and down the streets he goes, day and night, calling till he's hoarse in the throat. You've got 40 days and you are doomed to destruction. And when the people hear it, they don't believe Jonah. I almost said Noah. That's obviously where I'm going. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. My friends, I would give up preaching the rest of my life to have you believe God when I preach. I don't preach for you to believe me. I preach so that you believe the one who sent me. That you would believe God. This is burning in the soul of every preacher who ever darkened a pulpit. I want you to believe God. I want you to believe that your life was given to you as a gorgeous gift with which to glorify Him. And you haven't done it. And you have fallen dreadfully short of His glory. And you are justly under His wrath and curse. And I wish you would believe, but a few more days, but a few more years, and you will be overthrown. Oh, that you would believe God as Nineveh did. And notice what repentance looks like when they believe God. They proclaim a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Each and every one embrace this truth, the high and the mighty, the low and the humble. And they turn away from food and drink and earthly comfort. They deprive themselves of earthly well-being. They put on sackcloth, which is painful and uncomfortable. They humble their hearts. Notice the king, who is the superlative picture of this repentance. He rises from his throne. He personally abandons his power, abandons his royal rights. I will not rule. He sits in ashes. I am a mortal doomed to die. He takes off the royal robes. I will not be dressed in glory and wealth and splendor and power. I will not be the admiration of the world. He puts on sackcloth. I am a humble sinner. Woe is me. This is the image that Jesus himself will develop in a parable. When he says, when you come to your Father and worship, do not be like the wealthy and the powerful who come dressed in glory and splendor and praise themselves. I thank you, Father, said the Pharisee, that I am not like the tax collector. Jesus says, no, let yourselves be like the tax collector who would not even lift up his eyes but beat his chest and cried, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is repentance. This is a right relationship with God. This is peace with God. To be utterly conformed to his will as Jonah was, as Jesus was, and to be utterly lost of self. Not me, but the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever lost yourself in something? Something bigger and more beautiful than you? Have you ever lost yourself in staring at the glory of the creation and forgot you were actually present? Have you ever lost yourself in the joy of little children and forgot you weren't one? And the next day your body ached everywhere? Have you ever lost yourself in the joy of forgiveness? The joy of God's love and grace in Christ? And said, woe is me, a sinner, and I am unashamed of the fact. The third picture of forgiveness, of repentance, is the most startling and surprising of all, and it's meant to be a little funny. Okay? I've been very serious. You've been very serious. This one's funny. Okay? Ready? Jonah is conformed to the will of the Word of God. He has repented. The people and the king are humbled. They have repented. But notice now these guys. The king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the kings and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry out mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The third picture of repentance is animals. Did you see that one coming? Jonah is a picture of repentance, saying, not my will, your will be done. The prince and all his people is a picture of repentance, humbling themselves, afflicting themselves, being truly sorry for their sin. And now the animals are a picture of repentance. How so? Animals are not sinners. Did you notice that? Animals do not have a sin nature. They don't have a will. They're not evil. They're not rebellious. They're just animals. But these animals here are told to fast like the people and are told to wear sackcloth like the people. And let me tell you, I grew up on a dairy farm. Some of you know that. Do you know what happens if you take a bunch of big cows and stop feeding them and letting them drink water and dress them in sackcloth? They moo a lot because they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're dreadfully uncomfortable. And that's the thing that the king wants them to do, so that they will cry out mightily to God. This king wants his whole city lit up with the cacophony of repentance. He wants every human and every animal at the top of their lungs crying out, God, have mercy on me. By the way, this king has really good theology, because in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the creation is groaning with eager expectation, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. The animals are actually crying out for salvation. Yours. This world is longing and groaning for salvation. Here is the third picture of repentance, that repentance is not silent. Repentance submits its will to the will of God. Repentance humbles its own heart and brings itself very low. But repentance also cries to the heavens, God, forgive me. Friends, have you ever wept over your sin? And I mean loud, ugly crying. Has it happened recently? Dear friends, repentance is loud. Repentance makes a noise. Repentance transforms the mouth so that praise comes forth, so that worship comes out. I cry aloud, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when I feel the intensity of my agony, the desperation of my need, the depth of my depravity, I am then ready to worship and adore. And so often, we deprive ourselves of the fuel of worship because we chop down all the trees of repentance and leave them as shrubs in the field. Will we not repent to the fullest extent with the ferventest passion? These three pictures of repentance give way to beautiful theology, gospel hope. In verse 9, at the end of the letter, the king says, I actually prefer the ESV so much more than the New King James. Who knows? Who knows if God will turn and relent? Who knows if he'll turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Of course, the people of Nineveh don't know. Jonah didn't tell them. He didn't give them the good news. He only gave them the bad news. He preached half a gospel. Your sinner's doomed to die. I hope you know it. It's the bad news. But he doesn't go around and say, but there's a way of escape. He doesn't reveal what Jonah knows. In chapter 4, Jonah will admit he knew all along. He knew that God was forgiving. He knew that God was full of mercy and love and peace. Who knows? Jonah knows. Do you? Do you know? Do your children know? Do your friends and neighbors know? Do your coworkers know? Do they know this God in heaven? A God who loves to forgive sin. A God who loves forgiving sin so much he'll crucify his only son in order to forgive it. Do they know this God? Do you? Who knows if God will relent when we repent? Do you know that? Is that a truth that has transformed your life, or have you missed out on it? Are your loved ones and friends and neighbors missing out on this great truth? They don't know that God relents from his wrath. His anger is but a moment, but his grace lasts a lifetime. How can this be? I hope you're unsettled by the words in verse 10. Then God saw their works. I thought we were reformed. We're saved by grace, not works. Jonah says, God saw their works. He saw them pray, not my will, your will be done. He saw them pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He saw them pray from their evil deeds and the violence of their hands. They ceased sinning. They actually stopped thinking evil. They actually stopped speaking evil. They stopped doing evil. It was a real repentance. They actually turned from their evil way. And when God saw their works, he relented from the disaster that he said he would not do, that he said he would do, that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. How can this be? How can we have a God who does all his holy will yet doesn't do this? How can we have a God who never lies, say to Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you in 48 days, but doesn't do it? How can we have a God who never changes his mind, change his mind? How can this be? The secret is in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You think evangelism is hard? You think it's hard to go tell someone, Jesus died for you? Can you imagine being Jesus and trying to tell a bunch of Assyrians in Nineveh, I'm going to die for you? How is it that God could forgive the sins of the Ninevites? How is it that God could forgive the sins of Jonah? How is it that God could forgive the sins of 1st RP? Is it not in Christ, the word of the Lord, who came to us? He didn't do it to us. He did it to Jesus. He didn't do what he promised because that promise fell on Jesus. He relented from the disaster that should have befallen us, and it has instead befallen Jesus. This, my friends, is good news. It is not only good news, it is the best news. It is the greatest news the world has ever heard. And look what happens to Nineveh when it shows up on their streets. Show them Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. We have a God who, because of Christ, relents when we repent. Indeed, we can say it the other way. We have a God who relents when we repent, and that's why there's a Jesus. God is so full of love and grace, and Jonah knew it, and Nineveh discovered it. How about you? How about your loved ones? Dear friends, do you know this truth? When you repent, God relents. Let's tell others about it. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for our beautiful Savior. We thank you for Jesus who loves us and has given himself for us. We thank you that you sent Jonah into a wicked and great city, that by his repentance they should catch that contagion and themselves become repentant. And we pray, Father, that as we look upon this story, we would not hold it at a distance, that we would see through it to the hope of Christ, and we ourselves would repent and believe in Jesus. That we ourselves would learn to pray, not my will, your will be done. That we ourselves would pray, have mercy on me, a sinner. And know that you delight to forgive us our sins. We give you thanks for these blessings. And pray that they would be not only upon us as a church, but upon our whole city. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.